Let's just pray before we turn to the Word. Father, thank you for giving us some time to sing and posture our hearts and minds to be thinking of the greatness of the gospel and of who you are and what you have done for us, and that your name is blessed. And we are blessed to know you. Thank you that we can give everything in our life, whether it's profit or gain, sun or wind and rain, that we can truly say, blessed be your name. And we know that's easier to say than to actually do. But we pray that as we learn to depend upon you more and trust in you completely, to surrender our lives to you, that these songs that we have sung will resonate with who we actually are in real life more and more as we grow in Christ. Help us, Lord, even now as we begin a new journey in one of the Gospels, that this be as rich a time in our life as we could ever have imagined in church, as we study Christ specifically in the context of the whole Bible. Help us to see more and more of our Lord and of the Father and of the Spirit. Help us to see the absolute relevance of this gospel in our lives today, not just for us, but for all the inhabitants of this world. We give you thanks for what you will do in these days ahead. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen. Amen. Well, today the heading for my sermon is the greatest story that the world has ever heard and still needs. The greatest story that the world has ever heard and needs. So I'm not going to tell the whole story today, but hopefully over this rest of this year, it will be a time for us to reconsider the gospel of Christ according to Matthew. It is not only the greatest story ever told, it is also the most important and relevant narrative in the history of the world. And therefore, it must be heard and responded to, right? We must hear it with our hearts and ears and minds and intellect and emotions and will, and respond, hopefully, in a way that the subject of the story calls us to, which is to fall before him in worship and surrender. So today we're going to look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 of Matthew 1 through 17, which ordinarily, if you were to start a book that you wanted to draw people into, you probably wouldn't start with a genealogy. It's kind of one which you'd say, well, can we get to the good part? The good part starts in verse 18, chapter 1, where we get the birth of Jesus Christ, and then we're off and running. But Matthew doesn't do that for good purpose. This is the way this particular gospel had to start, given who it is who's writing it and who he's writing it to. And so we'll deal with that a little bit as we go. But let's just stand first, and let me just put the scripture before you. Matthew 1, 1 to 17. Let's stand and I'll read it to you. I'll try to get the name somewhat right. Forgive me if I don't, but this is as good as I actually listened to it to actually see if I can make sure I'm not making too much English persuasion on the pronunciation. But this is the Gospel of Matthew, its very, very beginning. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. So we have the gospel, the good news of Christ being sent to die for our sin on the cross, buried, died, risen again, an atoning death. The gospel in Christ, rescue for sinners. With four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each gospel absolutely distinct in its angle, in its format, in its presentation, in its audience, and its presentation. Three of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, we call synoptic gospels, which means seeing together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke seeing the same Christ together from their own perspective, in their own time, but witnesses. And then John, unique in itself, a later gospel, more of a spiritual reflection than just this is what happened. But each one is unique, and hopefully you are becoming increasingly familiar with each gospel. Well, over this rest of this year, hopefully the gospel of Matthew will just come to life in a new way for us all. Matthew was one of the 12. He was called Levi, but he was called. He was a tax collector, not the most famous of jobs. Did him well, but he walked away from it when Jesus says, "Come, follow me." He walked away and he followed Christ from there on in. And so that is who is traditionally the author of the Gospel of Matthew, even though his name isn't in here as claiming to be the author. Written more than likely between AD 60 to 70 is the most likely time. He is writing primarily to a Jewish audience who would have been familiar with the Old Testament, the names, the events, the history. That genealogy would have resonated with learned Jews. Perhaps, I think of this, that some say that perhaps this gospel was directed especially not just toward the Jews, but even the teachers amongst the newly forming church. Imagine that. Imagine the teachers of the New Testament church. Remember, for many years, the teachings of Christ were just passed on orally, by just teaching. It wasn't, the writings didn't come for 20, 30 years, a wave of New Testament writings came much later. Could you imagine the joy for the teachers of the scriptures when the Gospel of Matthew, for example, came into their hands? And that then became their resource for teaching what they had heard and told. Must have been phenomenal. So think of that as the teachers especially would have picked up this Gospel of Matthew and begin to what? Teach it, just like we're doing today. It's fantastic. The thrill of having this new wave of scripture coming into the church after what was 400 years of silence between Malachi, the last book of the New Testament, and then the New Testament. Matthew wasn't the first written book. Probably Galatians and 1 Corinthians, James were probably earlier, the Gospel of Mark, probably the earlier books of the New Testament. But then right along there in the 50s and 60s, Matthew is one of these books. This whole body of revealed, new revelation of Scripture, which would be fitting, wouldn't it, because of what had just happened in their day. You'd expect, wouldn't you, after the life and death of Messiah and ascension, resurrection and ascension, one would expect Scripture to come, just as it had done in the Old Testament. That's what we have. So as we embark on this journey, you consider the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, right? And then we know there's a 400-year gap. And normally there's a page. I have a pretty much a blank page in between my old and new. And we know that's like a 400-year gap. But you could think of the story thus far up to Malachi. And now after all those years of silence and the coming of Christ, the story just continues on to a tremendous fulfillment. Consider these three words today. Beginnings, or Genesis. That's what we get here, the beginnings, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. The second word I want you to think of is fulfillment, because that is essentially what Matthew proclaims and presents to his audience. A fulfillment of what? Fulfillment of the promises of God that he would send the deliverer of his people. Fulfillment. In Christ, the Messiah has come. So beginnings, fulfillment, and then I want you to think of just the word excitement. Or if you're not too excited, eager anticipation at least. That this is the beginning of something epic. And you and I can't even begin to begin, but to actually internalize and appreciate the magnitude of what Matthew began to write about as he considered his audience. So beginnings, fulfillment, and anticipation is what I want you to look at. This opening of this gospel would have actually drawn his audience in. It wouldn't have pushed them away and told them to flick on, because they would have recognized it. Genealogies were of utmost importance in that day. And they are today coming in more and more, right? We're more interested than ever. But in that time, they were of utmost importance because it was all about the pedigree of the people, their identity, their integrity, their credibility even. And so it was all contained within the genealogy. And this particular list that we have before us, it was accurately designed. It was constructed, designed accurately to portray the coming of the Messiah as the climax of the history of God's people. Now, we could have just said chapter, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and gone all the way to the end and then started, but he didn't. He has this balanced presentation, three sections of 14 generations, purposefully put before us. And among the gospel accounts, Matthew stands out for his really sustained and creative presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, the King of Israel, and so as the fulfillment of God's promises. Throughout this Gospel of Matthew, you'll find Old Testament quotes abounding. There's at least 11 cases where Matthew will say, "Thus it is written," or "Thus it was fulfilled," as it was written in by the prophet. Five of those 11 are in the first and second chapter. So very heavy at the beginning. Thus it was fulfilled what was spoken of by the prophet. thus it was fulfilled. It's a Jewish audience. And what Matthew is doing, he's setting before the people a new community, the church, which is, it's new, but it's faithful to its scriptural heritage, the Old Testament, yet it is open to the new direction demanded by Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So it's faithful to the old, but it demands to be open to the new proclamation of Christ. That it's not the same old, but the old isn't put aside. The old is what fulfilled. Jesus would say, I didn't come to abolish the law, to fulfill it. He'll say that in chapter 5. And it talks about the inclusion. It's going to talk about the inclusion of who? Of non-Jews, which was new to them. People from all nations. Jesus, he breaks down what? All barriers. That's what Jesus did. And he still does. He stretches far beyond the bounds of Jewish people. So the gospel was never intended just to be for the Jews. It was too great a thing for that. It had to go beyond that, even to the Gentiles. And so Matthew, as an apostle of Christ, was schooled by Christ. This was a learned disciple. He'd been taught in the school of discipleship by Christ himself. Just like we saw Paul as being like taught. Well, Matthew was taught. And you can be sure he was an avid student. And he learned at the feet of Christ. And so everything he's writing about, he is very well acquainted with. And familiar, you know, he knows this inside out. And he has carefully and artistically weaves this gospel account, even the genealogy which we're looking at today. So where is Matthew heading in this gospel? Fulfillment. That's where he's heading. Fulfillment of God's promises, specifically in Messiah Christ. I know you know all that, but it's important to make sure we do and to anchor ourselves on what it's all about. So verse 1 to 17, which I just read, sets up, doesn't it, the birth of Christ, which starts in verse 18. So next week we'll go back to Christmas in March and look at the birth of Christ, right? So that's what Matthew is setting up. But he sets it up with his genealogy, partly to show that this didn't come in a vacuum. This didn't just happen. This was coming from somewhere and going somewhere. And in the 28 chapters that we're going to be studying, we'll be challenged to continue to take up our part in the ongoing fulfillment of what God started in Christ and finished, so to speak. You know what the end of Matthew says? It's okay to turn to the end of a book. So turn to the end of the book. It's okay. You've read it before. So this is the end. We're not peeking or anything. It's not like watching the end of the movie first because we know the end. But this is where all this is going to take us. It's going to leave us with a response. It's the greatest story ever told. And we are being called to hear it and respond to it with the years that we have left on this earth. And some have more than others left, we hope. But Jesus said this in 28:19, Jesus speaking to his disciples, one of whom would have been Matthew, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. See, you wouldn't have expected that to be the closing part of this book after understanding that Christ was the fulfillment, the climax of the promise. They thought, well, that's it. This is it. There's nothing else to do now because Jesus has come as Messiah. He's delivering us. Well, we know full well that that was the first coming. That was his advent. There's a second coming we are anticipating, isn't there? His return. And he says, until that time, go to all the nations. And so that's where we are to place our lives individually and corporately. This opening then of the genealogy, it gives, someone called it a passing echo of world history, in as much as it especially involved God's people, Israel. I mean, world history was happening all over, after, but this was specifically regarding God's people. Luke, in his gospel, in chapter 3, he starts more conventional, but in Luke 3, he goes into a reverse order genealogy of Christ, but different from Jesus backwards to who? Adam. Matthew follows the kingly line, the line from David, the royal line, the son of David, the king of Israel. So this genealogy is not focusing on statistical observation or accuracy. It's more a theological reflection. And it is written in a balanced presentation where Matthew takes he doesn't cut corners, but he deliberately designs it by omitting some names of kings and people. So that it's a balanced 3:14s, like sevens. There's a numerical thing going on here with the sevens. It's more of a theological reflection than statistical observation. So it does have puzzles for those who study genealogy, which they do. They say, oh, that's not quite right. So there are many puzzles in the genealogy that have to be explained, but it survives and has survived the closest scrutiny of scholars. It's just a beautiful, woven piece of work. So, much of this first section, so 1 to 6, maybe some of the names are very, very familiar. This is where you really understand, oh, you know the names, and then some of them get very obscure, some of them you never heard of. And some of them, this is the only time you'll ever hear them mentioned anyway. This is the only mention in the Bible. Some of them are key people. Starts off with Jesus Christ, David, Abraham. Those are easy, that we have to think in terms of that. But then we have Isaac and Jacob and Judah and his brothers. And it becomes less Perez and Zerah by Tamar and Perez, the father of Hezron. And then we say, we don't know anything about those people, and that's okay. Now, you can study the scriptures and find out as much as you can. Much of this first section, Matthew would have used the resources of the Old Testament, which would have been 1 Chronicles 2, 1 through 15, if you wanted to. 1 Chronicles 2, 1 through 15. You'll pretty much find that's pretty much Matthew's source for this first section. And also Ruth, chapter 4, 18 to 22. You'll say, oh, yeah, that's what Ruth, the author of Ruth, wrote in Chronicles. So we have this Old Testament source. But then it becomes a bit more obscure. The 12 tribes are alluded to. Do you notice that? Judah, what? And his brothers. Oh, there's the 12 tribes going on. So we've got this going on. But only Judah is mentioned. Why? Because Judah is the kingly line. Christ is the lion from the tribe of Judah, isn't he? So it doesn't matter about all the others, from Matthew's point. Then we get Perez, the twin brother, Perez, twin brother Zerah, by Tamar is mentioned because of the unique birth in Genesis 38. You can look there and say, well, that's why do they mention Zerah, the twin? Well, it was unique. And why Tamar? She's the mother. Mothers don't normally make it in genealogies. Don't need them, right? In the strictest sense of the word. But here, we have five mothers mentioned. Heavy in the first section, we have Tamar. Then you're going to have, Rahab. I'm missing one. Who am I missing? Ruth. And then in chapter 6, verse 6b, it doesn't say Bathsheba, but the wife of Uriah. the Hittite, Bathsheba, not mentioned by name. And the fifth mother will be who? Mary at the end. So you get this mother theme going on. And a surprising inclusion for a genealogy. Strikingly unconventional group, too, to find within the pedigree of the Messiah. As you look through the Bible, not only does some of these mothers give you pause, but also raises our eyebrows about some of their moral choices. We have seduction and prostitution and adultery. Then we come to Mary, whose virgin conception was regarded by some as there's nothing wrong with it, of course, but there's this sense. But the main thing about the mothers is not so much their morality or lack thereof, but they were foreign. You have Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. And Bathsheba, named, was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So this is also preparing us for the fifth mother, Mary. And the foreign aspect of this inclusion is an early indication that all people will be called to follow the Messiah. And this will be foreshadowed in chapter 2. When chapter 2 starts off in Matthew, what's the first part of chapter 2 after the birth of Christ? What does your heading say? The visit of the wise men from the east, the magi from the east, the foreigners coming to worship the king, so to speak. And that theme will recur and increase all the way through the gospel to the end where it says, go to what? All the nations. Because this is the greatest story the world has ever heard and still needs for the entire world. That's the claim of it. That's the claim of Christ. That's where it goes at the end of chapter 28. So that's the first section. I'm not going to go every single line of a person. You'll be happy to understand. I'm not going to go there. You can do that as a study. But Matthew wasn't intending us to just stop and all these. He would have. And it would be meaningful to know that the colored and chaotic history so far. Well, the second section is very familiar ground to the original audience. By the way, the first section would have taken about 700 to 800 years, that 14 generations. And again, it's not, there are some missed here and there, but 700 to 800 years. This second section from 6 to verse 11 is only 400 years different. And we get David, the king, the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. There's Bathsheba. And then we get Solomon. I'm not going to read all the names through again, but then it says, this goes all the way down to the time of the deportation to Babylon. So it follows the dynasty of Judah from David to the time of the deportation, exile to Babylon, 400 years. The historical accounts for this, you could find in 1 and 2 Kings. If you read through the Bible, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll find a lot of these kings and their stories mentioned there. And you can read about how they were. And a summary of this is found in 1 Chronicles 3, 10 through 17. So again, Matthew would have had this resource of Old Testament scripture to rely upon. And he used it heavily. So the first two sections, from chapter 1 all the way to verse 11, verse 1 through 11, what is traced the origins, the rise, and then the fall of the monarchy, right? Because here we have a divided kingdom. So there's a lot of rebellion and failure in this genealogy, if you noticed. There was good, there was evil. But generally speaking, there was a lot of chaos and confusion and corruption, rebellion. It wasn't as it ought to have been. So Matthew, what he's doing, he's simplifying a more complex story by omitting some of the rulers recorded in Kings. But he does so deliberately, to maintain that balanced and rhythmic presentation towards its intended goal. You have a sense of this rhythm and balance. This is God at work. And it survives the closest scrutiny that is available to mankind. The third section, from 12 to 16, this takes about another 600 years to the time of Christ, traces the throne succession after the exile, the deportation. And Matthew would not have had as much a biblical resource as he had for the previous sections. This is coming up to those silent years. So he had to use other sources. But given the Jewish interest in genealogy, it was very likely that the tradition of throne succession was preserved, even if there wasn't an actual king on a throne. And so in a span of 600 years covered here, and the list arrives at its intended goal with verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And that is where the excitement really begins. Really begins for that first century, especially new believer, who has heard and been taught orally, but now this writing comes into play, and it began to be taught. The value of the scripture to the church. It's God's provision, isn't it? The Old Testament, the New Testament combined together, the canon of scripture is our guideline in all things for belief and behavior, conduct. And so Matthew, what he's done, he's drawn attention to this carefully arranged, balanced presentation of 3:14s. Where he says, so, all the generations, Abraham to David, 14. And actually, if you mark them all off and just ignore the double repetition, it's 14, 14. One of them is 13, but it depends on whether you count the same person twice. It doesn't matter. You can scrutinize. Oh, there's only 13 there. Get over it, right? This is a balanced presentation for a purpose. Its intended goal is to get from Abraham through David, through the exile, to the Christ, as the fulfillment of God's promises of a deliverer who was going to come and rescue Israel. And he's done it, excuse me, in a few short verses. Really, that didn't take long, did it? It just barely turned 11 o'clock. And I'm finished with the genealogy. It took less than 30 minutes. So this genealogy was not meant to be comprehensive. It was selective. It's a big difference. It was designed to be what? Easily memorized. Easily memorized. I challenge one of you to memorize it. No, Janet, not do that one. One of you teenagers at school came up to me next week and said, here's the genealogy. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, which is on the video, the one they did many years ago, it starts off with Matthew, with one of his little students quoting this. He's helping him, he's reminding him. And that's the way it was. It was memorized. That's what they did in those days. They memorized it. This is memorable because it's set up to be memorized. All of Scripture is meant to be memorized. And so we come to the Christ, the high point in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, at least in the Old Testament times, was undoubtedly King David. Would you agree? In the Old Testament, the high point of the fulfillment of God's promise was the king. Where the king was on his throne, which reminds you of 2 Samuel 7, 16, where God promises that there'll be someone on the throne of David forever. 2 Samuel 7, 16. But the climax of the genealogy itself is great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. High point, David. Absolute climax fulfillment, the Christ, the one who is called Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the promised deliverer from aeons before. So, yes, he's the son of David, he's the son of Abraham. So the genealogy has to be here. You can't just bypass it without some thought. If you just don't care, well, you've lost the beginnings. Don't you like beginnings of things? Don't you like to be at the beginning of things, like a movie or a game? Don't you like to be there at the beginning, or even church? Right? It's good to be at the beginning, isn't it? You miss stuff. Well, we haven't missed anything yet. You can go and study that way more than I've just done now, but that's all I'm going to talk about today for the genealogy. So what then ought we to take away and learn and apply from this unique beginning? And that's what it is, the genealogy. It says the beginnings, the book of the genealogy, that's the Genesis. It'll make you think of Genesis, the book of Genesis. It'll make you think of Genesis 1 and also John 1 in the beginning. There's this thread of Genesis. That's what the word is. The unique beginning to the greatest story the world has ever heard and still needs. And it's needed as much in this century, 20 centuries later, as it was in the first century. Isn't it? As much. Not more or less, as much. Because it's sustained. It's just the same. Here's some, I've just got a handful of things that to take away. First one would be this. God always keeps his word. Always. That's what he does. He's a promise giver and a promise keeper. You know, many of you were around when we had the promise keeper movement back in the 90s. My brother Mark, he had a hard time with that name, promise keepers, because he says, we're not promise keepers. We're just not very good at it. Don't give us the name promise keepers, because we don't live up to the name. God is the promise keeper. Always. And that's what he's doing at the beginning of this gospel. He's reminding his people of the promise first made to Abraham in Genesis 12, where we get the Abrahamic covenant, where I'll read it to you because it's a massive part of the Bible, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, before he was called Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, a key component of the early part of the scripture. The Abrahamic covenant, which is then passed on to Isaac and Jacob, and all the way down to David. And David fulfilled part of that, and Christ fulfilled it all. So we are reminded that God keeps his promises, he fulfills his promises, and as he keeps his promises, he's doing something else. He's working out his purposes and his plans in the course of world history. What's happening in world history doesn't alter or affect his purposes and plans. He works it all out in the course of unfolding world history. This is very relevant for us today as we wonder if we are on the brink of World War III, doesn't it? It's very important. I mean, just think back over recent history, and when I say recent, I say 100 years. You go back 100 years, that would make it what? 1922, which was right after World War I and the pandemic. and all the things that have happened on a global stage where we have been. All of us were born after that time. Right? God keeps his promises on the biggest scale possible in the world. Whatever is happening in the world, we read it in Isaiah 40 today a little bit in Sunday school. But whatever event, calamity is happening on the world scale down here, God is sovereignly above every single aspect of it, and he's working out his purposes in it. He gives and takes away. He rises up and he takes away. He allows and he doesn't allow. He waits and waits and waits. And we say, no, no, no. And God says, wait, wait, wait. And he works it out in his time according to his purposes and plans and his ways. And his ways, Isaiah says, they're not our ways. I'm going to read you that. It's one of my favorite passages I memorize, Isaiah 55. Most of you have probably come across it. I'm going to read it for accuracy, lest my memory fails me and I would botch it up pretty bad. Isaiah 55, verse 8 through 11. Tremendous passage of scripture. Oh, at verse 6, because I think Christine likes this part. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then verse 8, Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seeds to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish the purpose that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55, 6 through 11. God always keeps his word, fulfills his promises, works out his purposes and plans in the course of world history, and he does it on the largest scale possible. And he does this on the smallest scale possible, which is on the details of our lives. He has the macro thing in control and the micro element in control. It has to be that way, doesn't it? If he was not interested in the smaller things of your life, and he just said, I'm just dealing with a really big thing because I'm a big God, that wouldn't be very attractive, would it? Because I live my life in the small details, don't you? I can't really impact the big stuff as much as, well, we can impact, but not in the same way as being involved on the front lines. We live by faith, not by sight, and we pray and we behave and go. And God takes care of that in the way it affects the whole world order. But that's why Romans 8:28 is such a good verse to use at the right time. Romans 8:28. Most of you know it, but I'm going to. Some of you might need to hear this now. Some of you may be grieving. I know some of you are grieving heavily right now through the loss of loved ones, and this may not be good right now, but nonetheless, the promise is true. And we know that for those who love God, for those who love God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love their neighbor, that type of person who is on that road to spiritual maturity, not just, well, I love God, but through obedience and faith and understanding and wrestling with the Lord who gives and takes away. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then I have to carry on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things, says Paul? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question, right? God is for us. Who can be against us? So we are drawn to his sovereign reign. His promises are being fulfilled in Christ. He didn't stop. Our God is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And he's all-present. And he's altogether good and lovely and fair and just and honest. Well, so first thing we learn, God always keeps his word. He cannot say something and then not do it. He can't lie. Secondly, man does not come out looking very good in this genealogy. Yes, there are some, by God's grace, there are some high points. But if you look at it, and if you look at the whole of the Old Testament, we don't come out shining like stars, do we? Would anyone like to say, well, I'm shining like a star? No, I didn't think any of you would just volunteer. We should be shining like stars, but generally we don't, especially when we choose to go our own way, which we often do. So we're reminded, yes, by faith, God's grace is upon us, but more than that, this genealogy reminds us of the undeniable reality of the sinfulness and corruption of man left to himself. Men and women. Abraham and David had their moments, didn't they? David followed his man after God's own heart, pretty much, except in the case of what? Uriah the Hittite. 1 Kings 15:5, I think. I love that verse. However, since this is the beginning of the gospel, the good news, Matthew doesn't want us to focus on all these people. That's not the issue. It's not about how good or bad they all were. It's about on how good the one who it's intended to bring us to is, the Christ. So while we think of man not coming out looking good, we should be drawn to the more dominant thread of the perfections and excellencies of Christ. It's like this crimson thread of redemption, they say, through the Bible. The blood of Christ all the way from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation. And at the same time, you have this black stain of man going alongside it. And the blood of Christ covering the dark, stained, corrupt nature of man through his blood. So we have the sinfulness and corruption of man. But more than that, we see in stark contrast, the third section. We'll separate the second and the third. Corruption of man. Third, the excellencies and perfections of Christ. Right? Who was born of Mary. And who from him, mercy and compassion rain down upon us. As I looked at this genealogy and just thought it through, one of the verses that came to mind was 2 Corinthians 8:9, which I quote quite often. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. That's what Matthew is leading to. The very next thing is going to be the birth of Christ, the birth of Messiah. How the one became, who was so rich, became poor, so that we, through his poverty on the cross, might become rich. Why? Because he took our sin and he bore the wrath of the Heavenly Father, so that our poverty might be taken away on his body. And we would be made rich by receiving all the riches that are his, beginning with forgiveness. So this is the beginning of the greatest story the world has ever heard. So I ask you, is that what it is to you? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest thing you have ever, ever heard. Thank you, Mrs. Richardson. Of course, she said. In what ways does your life show that it is the greatest thing you ever heard? Are you ready to hear it again? Yes, says Mrs. Richardson. And again. And never stop hearing the gospel. Because it is not only the greatest story, and even the most simplest in a way, it's the most profound and relevant story. Because once we know the story well enough that we incarnate it into our very lives, that is the position where now we can go and tell and be effective witnesses to the story that burns in our heart. But it has to burn in our heart first, doesn't it? To be effective, it has to be real. We can't just pass on information to people expecting them to believe when we ourselves are not that stoked about it ourselves. When it's just something that is just, yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, church, Bible, you know, family and everything, but I'm not, you know, like some of my friends or some of my family. I just keep it on the back burner, so to speak. That's not what this gospel is about. That's not what I'm going to be preaching the gospel of Matthew for. Preaching the gospel of Matthew so that every single one of us in this place today, and all those who will come in and out during the course of this year, will be stunned into submission by the one who is called Christ. The one who came through the line of Abraham and through the line of David all the way down to 2,000 years ago, who was born the way he was born, who lived the life that he lived, as in the Bible, who died the death he died, atoning death for your sin, who was buried, and on the third day, just as he said, according to the scriptures, he would rise, which he did, undeniably. And he rose, and he spent 40 more days teaching people like Matthew what it all meant. And then he ascended back to heaven where he had come from, with the promise that I will send my Holy Spirit, which he did. And he said, I will build my church, which he has been doing. And he said, go into all the world and tell all the nations about me. Teach them to not just hear it, but to obey and surrender, so they can be brought in and discipled and go into their world. That's what the gospel's for. It's fresh, it's alive, it never stops giving, and it's always worth studying. And the gospel of Matthew, I think, is a wonderful place for us to be for the rest of this year as we go. So before you come to the manger scene next week, where we'll get back into the Christmas spirit in March, before you come to the manger, step back and look at the big picture. You know, some of us, or some of you may be just big picture people, and some of you just may be just details. You just want to deal with my life here and now. But before you start looking at the internal things, step back, look at the big picture, and allow yourself to stand in awe and behold your God. Stand in awe of God and behold him first. And as you follow Christ through his life, through the eyes of this transformed Apostle Matthew, again, step back often and keep looking at the big picture. Not to get lost in it, but to see yourself in it. And as you come to the cross, which is where Jesus is heading, and see the fulfillment of what is being said in Matthew 1:21, where Matthew says he will save his people from their sins, Jesus, the one who is to be born. As you come to the cross, step back and look at the big picture. Where did this cross come from? It came all the way from eternity past. And as you view the empty tomb, which we'll do toward the end of the book, and marvel at the wonder of it all, step back and look at the big picture. What does it mean? that Christ rose from the dead, that he died on the cross for my sin. I can be forgiven. He rose from the dead. I can be given new life, eternal. New resurrection life, both now and forever. And as we contemplate the weight and urgency of the command to go into the world and to disciple all nations, step back and look at the big picture and allow the gospel according to Matthew. And you can look at Matthew and Mark and Luke and John where we're going. We'll be dabbling everywhere. Allow this gospel to just really bear down upon us as a whole. So that as we talk this year, we can, the gospel of Matthew, just like Philippians was last year towards the end, this gospel of Matthew will be our food when we come together. We'll get to the Sermon on the Mount and we'll become experts in the Sermon on the Mount and be able to talk about it like skillfully and accurately and understanding what Matthew is saying, how it fits into the big scheme of things. It won't just be verses here and verses there. It'll be a collective understanding of the gospel of Christ according to Matthew. And as we do that big picture, then you say, okay, Lord, I know you're in charge of everything in the whole world from beginning to end. What about my life? What about my short, important, significant life? With all my pains and aches and frustrations and fears and confusion and chaos and helplessness and depression and sin, all that stuff, can I bring that to you? And of course he says, yes, you can bring it all. Every single relationship that isn't as it ought to be, you bring it to the cross. You bring it to the empty tomb. You bring it and say, Gospel of Matthew, bear down upon it. Yes, it's not a doctrinal. It's not a letter. It's not like Philippians or Ephesians or Romans, which has really given you this. But it's dripping with theological truth and practical application. So let's pray through this together and read the Gospel of Matthew. If you're stuck in your Bible reading, well, the Gospel of Matthew would be a great place to give some serious time to over the next several months. Great place. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15, final verse for us to go home with. This is my prayer for myself and for all of us. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And I pray that it will have its work in us in new and living ways in the days ahead. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your gospel is good news. And it was at great cost that it became good news, because there was bad news before the good news, and that was us, rebels, people who chose to go their own way and not surrender to Creator God. Thank you that you sent your Son, who gave up his riches and became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Lord, and as we sit here this morning on a Sunday morning, in Christ, many of us actually redeemed for eternity, truly forgiven and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and involved in the life of a church. Lord, will you please have your way with us. Shower us with your mercy and grace. Restore us, Lord, to who we ought to be. Help us to be united in our purpose, to become one in a new and living way, and to trust you in all things. With this world being as chaotic as it is, help us, Lord, to trust you and to live in a way that really shows we are trusting you to do things in your way, in your time, with us being actively engaged as we ought to be. Show us that way, Lord, because we often need way more insight than we have, and help us to learn by your scripture and by prayer and by speaking iron sharpening iron one to another to be good witnesses of your gospel. Help us, Lord, we pray, to keep it simple and to keep the main thing, which is you. And for those who are here today who maybe don't know you, we pray your spirit through your word may touch their minds and heart to consider Christ and to come. And those who are grieving and are confused and depressed and have lost loved ones, Lord, will you please be their comfort? And we pray for this world, for the crisis in Europe, Lord, will you please? We know you are all over that. Help us, Lord, to know how we are to respond. And we pray for the church in Ukraine and in Europe and even in Russia, Lord. We pray that the body of Christ may rise up and be the body of Christ at this particular time for this purpose. We give you thanks for what you will do. Give us faith, Lord, to walk in obedience. In the name of Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. I said at the beginning we are going to sing, Oh, How He Loves You and Me. And I hope you can sing it with as much joy and meaning and understanding as you've ever done so before. So, Antonio, thank you. Kevin?
Please stand. You and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go. His love for sinners to show. Oh, how he loved.
what he did there.
What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you.
I'm going to read the doxology from Jude to close us today. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Have a blessed remainder of this Lord's Day.